Floodwaters here. No floodwaters here. Couple of things we want to announce this morning. Outside on the bulletin board in the foyer, there's a sign-up sheet for the Trunk or Treat that's coming up here in October. And also October 7th is the church family bowling party that'll be down in Huntington. And the sign-up sheet for that is out there. So please sign up for the Trunk or Treat as well as the bowling. And if you have any questions about that, you can see Carrie Pauly. She'll have all the answers, I promise. Last week, we talked about our past, and the sermon title was Getting Past the Past. And we all have a past. It's something that we all have dealt with, still deal with, and some things that we still struggle with. And if you weren't here last week and you're so inclined, the sermon is on our website as well as our Facebook page. You can click on that and listen to it. If you have any problems finding that, let one of us know. But we talked about our failures and our struggles and our memories from the past, both good and bad, can paralyze us in our present day as well as our future. When we dwell on our past, we miss out on what God wants to bless us with today. When we dwell on our past, we miss out on the opportunities we have to look forward to the future He wants to give us. We don't necessarily get over our past, but we can get past our past with God's help. Last week, we looked at some tools that God gives us to do that. We looked at 2 Samuel chapter 12, where we read about David. After he just suffered the loss of his newborn baby boy, one of the worst tragedies you could ever imagine facing on this earth. And we see examples from David as to what he did. We see that he came to a point where he accepted what happened. We see him doing things in 2 Samuel chapter 12 about today, taking care of things that needed to be taken care of that day. And we said one of those tools, in addition to acceptance, is living in the present, doing something right now. Then we looked at his faith, another tool. His faith that one day he would be reunited with his baby boy. That's a tool we can use to get past our past. And then we see in 2 Samuel chapter 12, David worshiped God, another tool to help us get past our past. We acknowledged we all have a story. We all have a past. But here's the truth. You are alive. Your past isn't. You have a story. I have a story. But we are alive. Our stories aren't. The only way our stories have life, the only way our past has a life, is if we give it life. So why is it so important for us to move past our past? Because as people of God, He sent His Son to give us an abundant life now. He sent His Son to give us hope and a future. We have a future full of promise as Christians. Isaiah chapter 43, verses 18 and 19, God says, "Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I'm making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland." And we said last week, maybe you're here this week and you feel like you're living in the wilderness and the wasteland of life. And God is saying to you, "I'm trying to do a new thing in your life. Are you looking for it? Are you looking to me? Do you trust me?" What is God wanting to do in your life? Today we're going to focus on the future. If your life is at a crossroad with a job or with a relationship or with some struggle you're facing, are you looking for God to do a new thing in your life? Are you praying to God to give you a vision of your future and a sense of hope? Very important promise. Most of us can probably recite this scripture, Jeremiah 29:11. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a what? Future." We're not here today as people of God to dwell on our past. Jesus has forgiven that. That's been nailed to the cross through His sacrifice that Gabe talked about. And if you're not a Christian, your past can be forgiven today by becoming one. We're not here to dwell on our past. We're here because God has a future for us. And as he tells us in Jeremiah, it's not just an okay future. It's not just a mediocre future. It's just not a future where we maybe hope to get by. But it is a future where we prosper. Not always financially. That's what we go to immediately a lot of times. But where we prosper in life. It is a future that doesn't harm us. A future that's good for us. And it's a future that gives us hope. I don't know about you guys, but I don't want to miss that. Do you? Amen. We are blessed this morning to hear from our brother, David Banks. David, Cynthia, and Preston, they've been attending here with us for about a year, maybe a little over a year now. And Preston is everybody's little buddy, right? We all love Preston. We love David and Cynthia too. And you guys have made an impact here. We're glad you came our way. This morning, David is going to share his story. This family started attending here right after a major event happened in their lives. This event was a scary situation, a frightening situation, a situation that was very serious, a situation that changed their lives. And this morning, David's going to come and he's going to share that with us. David?
Thankful to be here today. When I was praying about this opportunity, I said, God, I get to tell my story. And he said, well, you get to tell my story. And I said, okay, well, we'll just go up there and give it our best shot. And he goes, no, there's a lot of things I want you to say. So I'm going to make this as quick as possible. Because I think we should begin with a story. Once upon a time in a land before there were cars or modern machines, a time when horses and carriages and wagons were common on dirt roads, there was a blacksmith shop with a large, heavy, well-worn anvil. One day, a little farm boy who had never left the farm got to go with his father to town for the first time. Everything was new and different for him. As he walked with his father down the road, the unpaved main street, he started to hear a loud clang, clang, clang. And he asked his father, what is that? And his father said, come and I'll show you. So he took his son to the door of the blacksmith shop, and they could see the blacksmith working inside. And he was a huge man, a strong man, and he was lifting this big, huge, heavy hammer like he was chopping down a tree and crashing it down on a glowing piece of metal on top of the anvil. He hit the anvil so hard it made the boy wince with every blow. His father explained to him that he was a blacksmith that made all kinds of metal pieces for wagons and carriages, plows, tools, and horseshoes. But the boy was fixed on two things, the long, heavy hammer and the great metal anvil. And they met each other with such a loud sound and with such force, he thought surely this anvil could not last. The big, strong blacksmith paused for a moment. And the boy saw the boy standing in the doorway. And the boy looked at him and said, aren't you going to break that thing? Pointing at the anvil, but the blacksmith smiled and said, this anvil is 100 years old, and it's worn out many hammers. So part of my story is the fact that the Bible is an anvil that has worn out 1,000 hammers. In every generation, new, huge, heavy hammers are forged against the truth of the Bible. And strong men lift those hammers and pound on Scripture. People with no historical perspective, people like little boys who are visiting town for the first time. But others know their history a little better. They say the Bible was forged in the furnace of divine truth, and it has worn out many hammers. In the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah said, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Matthew 24:35, Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. The Bible survives generation after generation because it is the everlasting word of an everlasting God. Why is this? Why has the Bible worn out 1,000 hammers? Why does the Bible survive generation after generation as a living and powerful book in the lives of millions of people? The answer can be found in two observations for me anyway. One is that God endures from generation to generation. And the other is that the Bible is the word of that God. In Psalms 90, verses 1 and 2, and by the way, Preston, when we first started studying the Bible with Preston, I always told him that Psalms was my favorite book in the Bible because of David, you know, and how I would tell him the story of David. So the next night, we're doing our prayers and things, and he said, Dad, tonight I'd like to read out of the book of Psalms. I love him so much. And he looked at me and said, Psalms is my favorite book because the verses are mad short. So, but in Psalms, Moses said, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. In the New Testament, Hebrews 13:8, it says, Jesus Christ is the same today, tomorrow, and forever. The reason the Bible has worn out 1,000 hammers is because it's the Word of God who endures from everlasting to everlasting, and because its central character is Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There are two reasons why I point this out. One is that I want to build my life on something that lasts. I think most of you would share that desire. I don't want to build my life on sand. I don't want to build my life chasing bubbles that shimmer with beauty but pop as soon as you touch them. I want to build my life on something durable, something like an anvil that breaks 1,000 hammers. The other reason why I point out the indestructible toughness of the Bible is to contrast it with the incredibly short shelf life of the ever-changing remedies and treatments and schemes of hope in our day. Schemes of hope that leave out of account God and Christ and sin and salvation and repentance and death and heaven and hell. They leave these great realities out of consideration as if they're inconsequential, like unicorns and cyclopses and theories that the earth is flat. These treatments and remedies and schemes of hope put themselves forward with great forcefulness. But how many people notice how short is the life of God neglecting promises of hope? I was much the same way until August 3rd. 2017. That was the day I fell asleep. I was actually put into a medically induced coma. For no reason at all, I thought I had the flu. And Cynthia said, you better go get some antibiotics for that. So I go to the doctor. 6 hours later, I was admitted. 12 hours later after that, I was on a ventilator, a feeding tube. I had machines breathing for me. To the best of their knowledge, I had had a back surgery the year before that. And there was an infection that they think stayed, kind of laid dormant. And for some reason, on this particular day, the infection moved into my lungs. They said that my lungs were full of blood clots. They say that Drug users get this a lot. And they kept asking Cynthia after I was asleep, what kind of drugs is he using? And he would say, you know, the doctor would ask her that constantly. Come on, just tell us the truth. So the truth was, I laid there for a month asleep while the doctors gave me three different antibiotics that are the strongest antibiotics made by man. And they found an answer, you know, so they started me on another antibiotic. I cannot tell you, I can't express to you what it's like to wake up and know that you've been so sick. I can't tell you what it's like to wake up, to know and find out that your wife has said goodbye to you twice because you were dying. I can't tell you what it's like for... I can't express to you properly what it is to want to go back home so bad that I probably did so a lot sooner than I should. But miracles happen, and I'm here today. Even though damaged, I live on. And God has allowed me that. After I woke up, a psychiatrist visited my room. And they do this with everyone who's suffered a near-death experience. And the psychiatrist asked me how I felt about being alive. That was his first question to me right after he had introduced himself. And he said, people are either happy for a second chance or they're angry. They're happy because they feel like they can renew themselves. Of course, they're angry because nothing changes about who they were before they almost died. I told him that my life wasn't made of a second chance. It was made of reality. I wasn't saved by my wife or my children or my friends or family. I was saved by Jesus. I hadn't done anything. I didn't deserve it. No one had. There was only one man and one explanation in my mind, and that's Jesus. He would do it for anyone, including that psychiatrist, including you. But as I was speaking, I said, yeah, and he would do it for everyone, including you. And he kind of took a step back. And I want to let you know, when I woke up, Cynthia, the first thing Cynthia said to me was, I've made God so many promises. My wife was saved while I was sick. And I would die all over again just to know that I get to walk with her. My eyes are sweating. The point is this. I want my life to be built on something more durable. And make no mistake, the present craze with genes and hormones and neurotransmitters and chemical therapies, the excitement will fade and we will move on to something else. In its wake, all we'll be left with is vast delusionment. No fulfilled life, no fountain of youth, no utopia, no comfort at death. And millions will be left with a question. Is there a more durable hope to build my life on? Is there a diagnosis of my condition and a remedy for my flaws and a purpose for the future that will not pass by like a fad in one generation and leave me feeling like an out-of-date fool trying to cure my headaches with leeches? Or to ask it another way, when Ritalin has calmed you down and when Prozac has cheered you up, then what? The promise of these things seems so big when in fact the payoff is really small. All the things that will never change, all the things that will last, all the really big things in life and eternity still wait to be addressed. God, Christ, sin, redemption, repentance, faith, forgiveness, death, heaven, hell, eternal life. An Arab chief tells the story of a spy who was captured and then sentenced to death by a general in the Persian army. The general had the strange custom of giving condemned criminals a choice between the firing squad and a big black door. As the moment for execution drew near, the spy was brought to the Persian general, who asked the question, "What will it be, the firing squad or the big black door?" The spy hesitated for the longest time. He then chose the firing squad. Moments later, shots rang out, confirming his execution. The general turned to his aide and said, "They always prefer the known way to the unknown. It's characteristic of people to be afraid of the undefined, yet we gave him a choice." So the aide looks at him and says, "What's behind the door?" "Freedom," replied the general. "I've only known a few brave enough to take it." Which brings us back to where we started. There's a rugged, unchanging, solid anvil, a big black door called the Bible. It's outlived all fads and broken 1,000 hammers of criticism. It doesn't sweat the small stuff very much. Its message deals with big things that never change from generation to generation. And what is that message? The message of the Bible has to do with four great realities: God, sin, Christ, and faith. In the beginning, God. That's the first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. There's a personal, infinite, eternal, just, loving, holy God who made this universe and everything in it to reflect his glory, his greatness and beauty and power and wisdom and justice and mercy. He had no beginning. He is absolute reality. He depends on nothing. He says his name is simply I Am. This great and personal eternal God made you to know him and to enjoy him and to display him in the world. The prophet Isaiah said, "Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by name and whom I've created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I've made." The first reality is God made us to enjoy and display his glory. The second great reality that the Bible teaches us is about sin. If the purpose of our existence is to know and enjoy and reflect the glory of God as our highest value, then sin is our failure to do so. The Apostle Paul puts it like this in the greatest letter ever written: "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Notice two things. God is about everybody, and sin is about God. All of us have sinned. There's no exception. And sin mainly has to do with our relationship with God, not with man. Sin hurts people, but that's not the main reason it's evil. The main reason is that God is worthy of our trust and obedience and our worship and our joy. But we treat him like a raincoat. We put him away in the closet, forgotten until it rains hard enough outside. God is not a raincoat for bad days. He is the giver of our sunlight and the creator of the clouds and the sustainer of every breath you take. He is also the judge of all the living and all the dead. Therefore, our neglect of God is a great evil, and we are guilty of sin in his presence. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. That means it's a paycheck for our hard work. And we will perish unless God himself provides a redeemer to save us from our sin and from his wrath. Which brings us to the third great reality of the scriptures, the central character of history, Jesus Christ. 1,000 tongues to describe the greatness of the God-man Christ, Jesus. He is 100% man and 100% God. He's 200% more than we can ever be. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. We have beheld his glory as of the only Son from the Father. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, eternal, without beginning, but with the Father from everlasting to everlasting, truly God. And yet he was made flesh, that is, human. Why? Because without a human nature, he couldn't die. Why would God send his Son to die? Because God's heart toward us is not only wrath flowing from his justice, but also mercy flowing from his love. And to satisfy both justice and love, God substituted his Son to die in our place. Jesus said in Mark 10:45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. He came to give his life as a ransom to rescue sinners from hell. All who are saved from the wrath of God are saved because our sin is laid on Jesus. This is the center of Christianity. God sent his own Son to provide a substitute for all who would be saved from sin. A substitute life and a substitute death. He died my death so that I could live eternally. He died a totally undeserved, horrific, but obedient death on the cross. Therefore, all of us who are saved by him from the wrath of God are saved because our sin is laid on him and his righteousness is credited to us. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53:6. For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the center and heart of Christianity. This is the deepest need of every human being that no medicine and no therapy is ever going to touch, which leaves us with one last great biblical reality to mention. What must I do to be saved by Jesus Christ from my sin? How do I obtain forgiveness and acceptance with God? How can I prepare to die so that on the other side of this life, I will have everlasting joy in the presence of God? And in that hope, the kind of risk-taking, humble, loving, sacrificial person that the world so desperately needs. The answer of the Bible is trust Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him, that is, trusts in him, should not perish, but have eternal life. Trust him that everything he says he's done, he's done. Everything that he says he will do, he will do. And everything he says he is. Beyond our wildest imagination. Trust him and you will be saved. And you'll live the rest of your life in a place of greatest healing. Where is that? It is the solid, durable, invincible, anvil-like place between thankfulness for the past and your faith toward the future. The aim of psychotherapy and the aim of medicine is to give us healing, But there's no place of greater healing, deeper healing, more lasting than to be in Christ with sins forgiven, heaven secured, living moment by moment, looking back with thankfulness on all that God has done for not only you, but every other person here. It's amazing when I look at my church family to know that, well, we'll live together for eternity. I don't know, you know, about how you feel about me sometimes. Rob is a zero-touch policy, you know, no matter where we're at. But it's a great place to live, and I invite you and I urge you to trust Christ and take your eternal place between bygone grace and look forward to future grace, where gratitude and faith, thankfulness and confidence will fill your soul and make it well. And I certainly hope that I can help in any way, at any time, because I'm more than willing, because there was one time where I was going to die without Christ, and he saved me anyway. Thank you so much for your time.
Thank you, David. We appreciate that very much. A powerful message. You know, we all have a future. We all have a future. No matter what is in store for your future, God is already there. Let that be a comfort for you today. Will your future be with God, or will your future be apart from him? You know, our dear brother Burt Clendenin used to say all the time that his dad would tell him, "Son, if you miss heaven, you missed it all." And that is so true. Don't miss heaven. Don't let the shackles of your past rob you of today and rob you of the future God wants to give you. He wants you to come to him. He wants to give you a prosperous future. He wants to give you a good future. He wants to give you a future that is full of hope, so that when we answer the question like David was asked by the psychologist, are you happy about being alive or are you angry? Even when we have tough times here, we can be happy and we can have joy because of our future hope with God. Proverbs 24:14 says, "Know that wisdom is like honey for you. If you find it, there is a future hope for you, and your hope will not be cut off." Wisdom comes from God. Wisdom comes from knowing God. And when you belong to God, your future will not be cut off. And that's a comfort. Because everything about us and everything in this world we know that's temporary can and will be cut off. But not our hope in God and not our future with him. Paul tells us in Philippians 3:13, "Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead." That's something we can do when we're Christians. And it all starts with becoming a child of God. That faith, that trust that David talked about, part of that involves being obedient to God, being obedient to what Christ said, being obedient to the scriptures, coming to Jesus, confessing him as your Lord and Savior, and being baptized for the remission of your sins, where you come up out of that water washed, fresh, new, full of hope, with God's Spirit dwelling in you. Do you have the ability this morning to greatly anticipate your future? You can leave here today answering yes to that question. If you've become a Christian, but you've lost sight of what it means to follow God and drifted away, and you want the prayers of the church, that's why we're here. You know, it's a comforting thought to think about the fact that we will be together forever. David, I'm glad you brought that up. And I'm going to be glad to have you there with us. That's a comforting thought to think about. We will be together forever with God. I can't even imagine what forever means. But I know it's going to be good. And it's going to be awesome. If there's anyone here this morning who has a need, we want you to come to the front as we stand and sing.